You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
1 Corinthians in the Word of God this morning is where I would like you to turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The message title this morning is Evidence for the Death and Resurrection of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have one of the greatest arguments for the death and resurrection of Christ ever made, ever presented to us through the Apostle Paul. And I'd like to start off by looking at verse 17 with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And later on, we'll read some other verses from the same chapter. But this verse will also be on your screen if you didn't bring your Bible this morning for whatever reason. It will also be on the screen. And the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, that, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that the center of our universe, the center of our lives, the focus of the believer is on what we are celebrating today, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if this did not happen, then there is no hope for us. If this did not happen, then you and I have no reason to be filled with joy. We have no reason to celebrate today. We have no reason to be here. So how do we know that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth are real? What evidence do we have? Today I want to look at five main bodies of evidence or five main evidences that point to the veracity or the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the first is the fact that Jesus faced Roman and Jewish trials. In fact, Jesus faced a total of six trials before his crucifixion. The Bible takes special care to identify Jesus Christ as being from Nazareth. Why does it do that? Because Nazareth was a tiny village to the south and to the west of the Sea of Galilee in the land of Israel. And by identifying Jesus as being of Nazareth, there was little to no chance that he could be mistaken for someone else. In addition to this, Jesus was turned in to the authorities by Judas Iscariot, one of his closest companions and friends for the last 3 years of Jesus' life, up to the moment that he was betrayed by him. So Judas recognized Jesus of Nazareth and identified him to the soldiers. Now, in Jesus' case, we also need to realize he actually went through three Jewish trials and three Roman trials before he was put on the cross. Trial one was before Annas, who was the former high priest who had been deposed by the Roman authorities. And so because the Romans had deposed him, the Sanhedrin, the high council of the Jews, they still considered him to be the high priest. So Jesus was put on trial before him. A second trial was before Caiaphas, who was the Roman-installed high priest at the time, and also Annas' son-in-law. His third trial was before the Sanhedrin itself, as he fielded questions from that body politic of the Jews. The fourth trial that he stood was before Pilate. And then fifthly, Pilate sent him to Herod, King Herod, where he was on trial there, and then Herod sent him back for a sixth trial before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect or authority in that area. So the question for you is, do you think that they were sure it was the Jesus of Nazareth who was on trial by the time he made it to the sixth trial? I would say yes. The textual evidence is very strong. But not only do we have six legitimate trial appearances by the man known as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but the Bible also tells us that his closest followers were all with him up to the point of his arrest, and then were watching him from afar throughout these trials. Many of them also witnessed Jesus as he hung upon the cross. And John's gospel tells us that Jesus' own mother was there, and that Jesus identified her from the cross and placed her under the charge of one of his disciples named John while he was hanging on that cross. So there is pretty clear evidence then that it was indeed Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph the carpenter, and Mary, who was on trial and later crucified that day. But what about evidence for his death? Did Jesus really die? Do we have evidence that proves Jesus of Nazareth died on that Roman cross? This question, of course, stems from what is known as the swoon hypothesis, a hypothesis that has been put forth by critics of the Bible who would tell us that Jesus did not fully die on that cross, but rather he swooned and fainted and seemed to die, and then later on in the tomb, he revived and recovered. Well, my friends, we actually have insurmountable medical evidence to the contrary. First of all, let me put to you that Jesus received a scourging. It was customary to tie the condemned person to a post at the courthouse area. This is all part of the Roman process of crucifixion. The accused would be stripped naked and whipped by designated Roman soldiers called lictors. The whip itself was known as a flagrum, and it was a strong wooden handle with leather thongs of different lengths attached to it. And here's the kicker, woven into those leather thongs were pieces of lead and bone. Now, the Jews were limited to giving only 40 lashes by their own law. The Pharisees made it only 39 because they didn't want to make a mistake in case they miscounted and break God's law. The Romans, however, had no limits, and they would often go well over 40 lashes with their victims. In fact, one Dr. C. Truman Davis, writing in an Arizona medicine journal, he writes this. He describes the scourging by Roman lictors as follows. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across the shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut into the skin only. But then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. And finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. Now, in addition to this scourging that Jesus received, he was also subjected to cruel torture at the hands of the Roman soldiers, we're told, that they made a crown of thorns, and they pressed that crown down upon his head, and then they beat Jesus with a reed stick that they had given to him as a mock scepter, as they were mocking him as the king of the Jews. They also forced Jesus that day to carry his own crossbeam to Golgotha, which in and of itself was a very heavy piece of wood. And you can imagine that after the dehydration and the process of the scourging, that it was very difficult for a man to be able to carry his own crossbeam. Often others were enlisted, and we also read that this happened in Jesus' case, where they enlisted another man to help him because he couldn't quite make it to Golgotha on his own. His hands and his feet were also pierced through with nails. The Roman nails that they used for crucifixion were often up to 9 inches long. So Roman crucifixion was a brutal way to die. The victim would hang from that cross with all of his weight being supported by 3 points, each of the 2 wrists and then the feet. Again, Dr. C. Truman Davis describes what happens in death by crucifixion. He says, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostals muscles, those are the rib cage muscles that are used for breathing, they are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Now, the only way to avoid death by suffocation was for the victim, as he hung there, to push himself upward using his feet. In fact, if the Romans wanted to hurry up the process of death, they would come with a club and they would actually break the bones of the victim so that he could no longer push himself up. Now, in the case of Jesus, the soldiers saw that he was already dead. And so they did not break his legs. But just to make sure, we're given the additional detail that a spear was thrust into Jesus' side. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 19, in verse 34, that blood and water actually burst out of that wound. Again, Dr. C. Truman Davis tells us what was happening there. An escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart. We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus died, not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. And that would bring us to this last piece of medical evidence that points to the death of Jesus, and that would be that Pilate received certification of his death from the Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion. In Mark chapter 15, verse 44 and 45, let me read to you. We read that Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. You see, it was not uncommon for men to hang on Roman crosses for days as they finally and completely expired. The Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion process was no stranger to death. He no doubt had seen many deaths, too many to be uncertain about when a prisoner was truly dead. There can be no doubt when all of these facts are considered that we actually have insurmountable medical evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, the same who was the Son of God, born of a virgin from the line of David, did indeed die that day on a Roman cross. And we've covered several key pieces of evidence to detail his death, but let's look now at some of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, let's consider the safeguards that were taken at the tomb. First, we know that there was a large stone, the Bible tells us, that was rolled in front of the tomb. And this is significant. This stone was so large, in fact, that the women who were on their way to finish embalming the dead body of Jesus Christ in the tomb, they were worried about who was going to be able to remove the stone so that they could get inside. Now, when they arrived, to their surprise, they found that that very large stone had already been removed. Now, the significance of that detail was not lost on them. These large stones often weighed much more than what one man was able to move by himself because of the fear of grave robbers. But perhaps an even greater security here was the Roman guard that was placed at the tomb. How do we know it was a Roman guard? Well, there are many reasons, but one of them is the very word that is used by the Bible in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible to describe this guard. It's the word custodia. And that word is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 65. Now, custodia is the Latin word, Latin being the language of the Romans. And that word is from which we get our English word custodian. Now, a Roman custodian did a lot more than care for buildings. They were the Roman guard unit of the Roman legions. Now, each Roman guard unit was a 4 to 16 man security force. and they were well trained to protect a 6-foot square of ground around them. When on guard, these soldiers would guard in shifts with 4 on and the other 12 resting or sleeping in a semicircle around whatever they were guarding. And the 12, that they would sleep with their heads inward in that semicircle so that they could be alerted at a moment's notice. Now, not to mention, these guards faced consequences for not doing their duty. The Romans were very strict with their Roman forces and with their armed forces. If they caught a man sleeping on the job, he would be subjected to what was called fustuarium, a Latin word which meant death by cudgeling, death by clubbing, basically. And so with that hanging over your head, I don't think I would fall asleep on my post, do you? But as you can see, it would be very difficult to steal the body of Jesus from this guard. And the 11 disciples lacked the military training necessary to take them on. A third evidence of the security of the tomb is the eyewitnesses of Joseph of Arimathea, as well as 2 women, both named Mary, who witnessed Jesus's body in the tomb. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61 tells us that they were there and present while Jesus's body was sealed in that tomb. So let's quickly review the facts that we've covered so far. We know that Jesus of Nazareth was positively identified by his close friend Judas, who delivered him up to the authorities. Subsequently, Jesus went through 6 different legal trials, after which he was sentenced to death by crucifixion. As part of that process, he was scourged, he was beaten, he was crucified, and he had his heart pierced with a Roman spear. Then his body was wrapped in linen cloth, embalmed with spices, laid inside of a tomb that was hewn out of rock, and a very large stone weighing hundreds of pounds was rolled into the opening and then sealed. And then a Roman guard was stationed there. And this brings us to our 4th main evidence of category, which in spite of everything that happened, is the empty tomb. Yes, brothers and sisters, the tomb was empty on the resurrection Sunday. That tomb is probably the greatest evidence of the resurrection in and of itself. Think about it with me for a moment. Have you noticed that the Christian church began in Jerusalem, right in the middle of its worst enemies, the Jews, right in the place where Jesus was crucified and buried? The disciples didn't go far away. They didn't leave to go preach in other places. They started the church of Jesus Christ, their resurrected Lord and Savior, right there. They didn't have anything to hide. You see, Jerusalem is the last place on earth that the church could have started if Jesus' body was still in that tomb. Anyone could have pointed to the dead Jesus and said, "Wait a second, what are you preaching?" A fact which would have undermined everyone's faith in the truth claims of Christianity, especially the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We come to our 5th and final main body of evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth this morning, and that is the numerous eyewitness accounts that we have of Jesus being risen from the dead. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus was seen risen from the dead by many different eyewitnesses. For example, he was seen by Mary Magdalene. He was seen by the women returning from the tomb. He was seen by Peter in Jerusalem. He was seen by 2 travelers on the road to Emmaus. There were the 10 disciples who saw him in the upper room. And then once again, the 11, this time with Thomas included, were there in the upper room and saw Jesus in their midst. Then there were the 7 disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee who saw him. There was James. There was the ascension in which a crowd of believers was gathered to see Jesus go up into heaven. There was Paul, the apostle, who saw the resurrected and living Lord Jesus Christ. There was Stephen, the very first martyr of the church, who, as he was dying, looked up and saw his Lord and Savior standing at the right throne of God in heaven to receive him. There was Paul, who saw a vision of the risen Lord in the temple in Acts chapter 22, verse 17 through 21. And then there was also John, the apostle John, who had another revelation of Jesus Christ while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. Many, many, many eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. How do you know that a person is guilty or innocent in a court of law? The answer to that is through the testimony of others, with eyewitness testimony being the best that you can receive. That's the best kind of testimony when we're talking, especially if there are multiple eyewitness accounts, and especially if those multiple eyewitness accounts aren't all the same exact thing, word for word. In other words, they're not copying each other. That's what we have right here. At the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, where you guys are at in your Bibles right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was AD 55 or so, 20 to 30 years after Jesus was crucified, the early church had and was able to still present not just one eyewitness of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but actually hundreds of eyewitnesses that were still alive and still around for cross-examination and questioning. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Now, what Paul is saying in this passage is that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at once, and then he says most of them are still alive right now at the time that Paul was writing this letter. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, Corinthians, if you don't believe me, just go ask them. By making such a public statement, Paul was inviting the critics of Christianity to cross-examine what he was saying, to check up whether his claims were true. Not only were there several hundred witnesses to a resurrected Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but also consider this fact. Every single one of the apostles who were with Jesus went on to die for preaching the good news about a resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, historians, men like Flavius Josephus and Eusebius and others, both secular and in the church, record for us that for preaching the gospel, Matthew was slain with a sword at a distant city of Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hung upon an olive tree in the classic land of Greece. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less, as he's called in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple. And you want to know something crazy about this poor guy is that when he landed, he was still alive. And so some of the Jews began to stone him, and one actually approached him and finished him off with a club. That's how he was martyred. And according to history, James the Less's dying words, according to Eusebius, were, "I entreat thee, Lord God, our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He quoted the exact same words that Jesus Christ said when he was being crucified on the cross. Philip, the disciple Philip, was hung upside down from his ankles against a tree at Hierapolis in the city or the province of Phrygia, what is today modern day Turkey. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross and left to die. And Thomas, I love this one, the former skeptic of the resurrection, was run through the body with a lance at Coromandel in the East Indies for preaching the gospel. In fact, there's a memorial that stands to him today, 6 miles from the city of Madras in India. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias, he was the one that was chosen to replace Judas, if you remember, in the book of Acts. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death by the Jews at Salonica. And Paul, who was a former enemy of Jesus Christ, after various tortures and persecutions, he was beheaded at Rome by the Emperor Nero. And Peter was crucified just as Jesus told him he would be in John chapter 21 at Rome. And he chose, instead of going out the same way as his Lord and Savior, he said, "I'm not worthy, turn me upside down." So the disciples, along with Paul and several others, all sealed their testimony that Jesus was alive after being placed in the tomb, after dying on the cross and being placed in the tomb. They proclaimed him as being alive, and they sealed their testimony with their own blood. Now, at this point, a critic of Christianity might say, "Hey, you know what? So what, preacher? That's not really that significant, because all throughout history, people have died for what they believe to be true. Look at the kamikazes in World War II, or what about the Muslim suicide bombers?" Listen, our answer to that critic with that question is to say that it's very significant that all of the original apostles sealed their testimony with their own blood. Here's why. While many may find it easy to die for what they believe in, few, if any, will die for what they know is a lie. And this is so significant because if the disciples of Jesus were not telling the truth about the crucifixion and the resurrection, then why would they subject themselves, every single one of them, to slow and torturous deaths? No one is willing to suffer the torture and gruesome death that the disciples of Jesus Christ faced if they're only protecting a lie. Now, it's important for us to understand this, to wrap our minds around this. This is how the deaths of the apostles are different than suicide bombers. The apostles did not die for a belief that they could have been mistaken about, nor did they die for some philosophy or abstract idea. They died for something that they actually witnessed with their very own eyes. They were actually in a position historically to know if whether they what they believed or not was true or not, because they had all seen Jesus after he was risen from the dead. So this puts them in a completely different category than any other martyr who dies for deeply held beliefs that they could sincerely and honestly be wrong about. These apostles had actually seen Jesus raised from the dead, or they had not, but they were in a position to know. And in contrast to cowards who kill themselves while they take out others with the push of a button, or by turning their weapon on themselves, the disciples of Jesus died like men. They died facing suffering and persecution, torture, beatings, painful deaths for what they knew with their own eyes to be true. They couldn't deny it. So a thinking person should ask himself, why would the disciples of Jesus risk their lives by continuing to preach that Jesus was alive? Were they lying? Well, let's think about that for a moment. Why would they lie? Why does a person lie? Usually a person lies for self-serving reasons, don't they? We lie because we don't want to get caught and we don't want to get in trouble. We say, "Oh, I don't know who broke that lamp, but it wasn't me." We also lie because we want to make ourselves look good. We often exaggerate. "Oh, no, I didn't do 20 pull-ups. I did 35 pull-ups." We want to lie to make ourselves, we embellish the truth, which is lying, to make ourselves look good. Or we lie to protect someone or something else. like your friends, for example. So in the general sense, though, you get what I'm saying. People lie in order to gain something. So let's consider this. Do you think that the hundreds of people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ would continue to lie about having seen him alive when their reward for doing so was being beaten, stoned, thrown to lions, tortured, burned alive, and crucified? I personally don't think so. If they were lying, you would think that at least one of them would have said so, but they didn't. There's not even a shred of evidence that one of the apostles ever denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One after another, they gave up their lives because they continued to preach, Jesus is alive. And that is the greatest evidence. That's the last piece of evidence for our message today that I want to give you. And it ties into the fact that Jesus is still changing lives today. You and I are also eyewitnesses of Jesus' work of the cross and the new life that he gives to us who believe and trust in him. As I wrap up this Resurrection Sunday message this morning, we've covered these five major bodies of evidence for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the Roman and Jewish trials, the insurmountable medical evidence, the safeguards taken at the tomb, the empty tomb itself, and the numerous eyewitness testimonies. And we have an acronym, don't we? I wonder if somebody planned that. Jesus Christ is risen, my friends. Amen. He is risen indeed. Amen. But what does all of this evidence mean to you? If Jesus Christ is nothing more to you than a great figure in history, a great teacher, a good man, then this evidence proves that he's actually much more than that. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are actually proof that there is no other way by which you or I can be saved. The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the only way that the sin of the world could be forgiven. And his resurrection proves that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. And so now, today, we have hope that there is eternal life, that this life is not all that there is. That just like a baby inside of his mother's womb who kicks and stretches and pushes because he knows, hey, there's something better than this place, and I want to get out of here. You and I go through our lives and we recognize and we realize, hey, there's something better than this. There's got to be. And we stretch our arms and we kick and we say, God, get us out of here. And God says to you and to me, hey, hang on, I'm shaping your character. I'm getting you ready for eternal life. So, what you choose to do with this evidence is entirely up to you. You can choose to consider it, think it over, and receive it, in which case you realize that you also need to believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Or you can choose to ignore it, which is by default a rejection of the truth. And to reject the truth about God the Son is to reject the only means, hear me, the only means given to you by which you might be saved. So please consider carefully and choose carefully. Again, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of two things to you. It's either everything or it's nothing. You can't ignore it because your entire eternal existence depends on what you do with it. And if you haven't come to terms with Jesus yet, then today is the day that he is reaching out to you. Because he loves you. Because God loves you. That's what the Bible tells us, that God sent his Son to die for us. That's how God demonstrates his love for us, in that while you and I were still sinners, God sent his son Jesus to make provision for your sin, for your, so that you could have eternal life. If you cry out to him today in prayer and surrender your life to him, and it really is that simple, guys, by trusting in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and believing that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Bible tells us that. That's God's promise to you this morning. And so it's not about you see. It's about what Jesus did. And maybe, perhaps this morning, you are one of those sheep who has wandered away from the shepherd. May I remind you this morning that Jesus cares so much about you that he told a story about his flock of sheep, that when one of them wandered away, he made sure that he left them and went and found that one. And maybe you're here today and you're that one sheep who's wandered off. You've forgotten about all of this evidence. You've allowed the cares of this life to choke that out. Know this, God loves you. And Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for your eternal life. And he's calling you today to surrender. He's calling you today to come back to him, come back to the fold, to embrace this truth and to walk in it and to let this be the center of everything that you are and who you are and what you do. With that being said, let's pray. Jesus, we just come before you this morning. We're so thankful and blessed to know that our faith is not empty, Lord. To know and to realize that, Lord, there is so much evidence, not just the evidence we covered today. There's so much more evidence that we didn't even have time to get into. But Lord, all of that is just to say that we thank you this morning for the truth about your death and resurrection. And the why behind it, Lord Jesus, is so important. You died to save sinners. You came to rescue us so that we could be given the gift of eternal life, justified freely by your grace. Lord, I pray for these that are here this morning, for those that are believers, I pray, Lord Jesus, that their hearts would be just overwhelmed by the joy of the Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate. And Lord, for those that are unbelievers who have gathered here today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to you. And Jesus, for those amongst us that are sheep but have wandered away, I pray that today would be the day that they come back and embrace the truth and make you the center of their lives. And with our eyes closed and heads bowed, I want to extend the invitation that Jesus Christ gives to me and to all who have ears to hear it. Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden." If you're burdened by your sin, if you're burdened by life, Jesus is calling you this morning. Jesus loves you. He went through what he went through so that he could offer you eternal life. And today, you've come through these doors and you have another opportunity to receive it. My friend, please do not reject this invitation this morning, but hear the voice of the Lord Jesus calling out to you, come. He loves you. And if that's you this morning and you want to respond to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to, by faith, go ahead and raise your hand and to lift that hand up in the air where I can see it. And I want to acknowledge your hand there. I see your hand. Thank you. Is there anybody else? Thank you. Here in the front, I see your hands. I see your hand in the back. Thank you for raising your hand. Is there anybody else that would say, yes, that's me? I see your hand as well. Young man, thank you. You can lower your hand. Anybody else? Thank you, sir. I see your hand. Anybody? Yes, sir. I see your hand as well. Is there anybody else that is saying, yeah, that's me. I see your hand, young lady. Thank you. Is there anybody else that would say, yes, today I'm responding to Jesus. He's calling to me to come, and I'm going to say, yes, I've wandered away. I've I've not been where I should be. I see your hand in the back. Thank you, sir. Anybody else that would say yes to Jesus today on Easter Sunday? I see your hand in the back. Thank you. I see your hand as well. Yes. All right. For those of you that have raised your hands, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. It's just a prayer of confession and a prayer of reception, receiving Jesus this morning. And so for those of you that by faith have raised your hands, I just want you to pray right there in the quietness of your heart. Pray this: Dear Jesus, I come before you and I thank you for dying on that cross for me. And Jesus, I believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And today, I'm surrendering my heart to you. I'm receiving you as my Lord. And Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me for all my sin and set me free as I follow you. And Jesus, I ask that you would seal me with the Holy Spirit of God, that today I would live for you from this moment forward. I'm done living for myself. From now on, I'm living for you, Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.